Well, I'm glad to see you this morning, and I'm glad to be in Mount Pleasant. I've been here many times, but I've never been to this church building, never been with this congregation, but I know good things about you. Now, Chris had a lot to do, I'm sure, with working out the details of this meeting, and then he left town. And he probably knows me better than anybody here, so that ought to tell you something. But I have come this week to present to you the challenge. Now, a challenge should lead us on to higher ground. It should lift us up in our journey with God as we move toward what the Hebrew writer called perfection. We're trying to grow and mature in Christ. And the challenge will be to the church, but also to any who may be present who are not a part of the body of Christ. And I wanted to begin this series with the majesty of God. And the reason that I wanted to present the challenge of the majesty of God is because until we get our thoughts in regard to God straight, we probably are not going to get the rest of it straight. We've got to see God as He's revealed Himself to us. Now, that isn't to say that we can ever fully know God. The writer of the letter to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 33 said, "How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways from finding out." We're not God, and we cannot fully understand God, but we ought to want to understand as much as we can in regard to what He's revealed about Himself. And we're going to see this morning what He has revealed about Himself in His created world and in His Word. And what I want to do in the beginning is to define the word majesty, to look at the meaning of what we're going to be talking about in this first session together. And there are a number of words that will help us in discovering the meaning of majesty. And when we look at the definition, then I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm, because that's going to be the major place of our study today. The 8th Psalm is a rather short psalm, but it focuses upon who God is. And it starts and it ends exactly the same. The King James Bible says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." But the word that is placed in the English Bible for excellent is the same word for majesty. And so when we think of that, let's keep in mind that the 8th Psalm is focusing the majesty of God. So when we talk about majesty and when the 8th Psalm introduces us to the majesty of God, what does that mean? Well, it means that God is great. It means that there is a splendor about God. It means that He is magnificent. Now, I haven't told you anything that you don't know. But the point I'm trying to make is that when we think about God and we were trying to focus God, we must see His majesty. The reason I emphasize that is because of our culture today. I think that we see in our world at large, in the religious community, and also within our fellowship in the church, an effort to create God in our image. And what I mean by that is that there are religious people, and some of them in our brotherhood, who when they think of God, they want Him to be like them. Now, when God made us, He made us like Himself. Not physically, but we are made in the image of God. I think there is an effort to make God like us rather than making ourselves like God. Because there are some who reason like this. God thinks like I do. And that's to miss the point. He said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." We cannot suppose that because we think in a certain way, that God thinks that way. There are those who would like for God to act like they would act. But God is not obligated to act like we do or to feel like we do. And the reason I think that there is some effort to make God in our image, whether we express it that way or not, is that there are some things we would like to do that we cannot justify by Scripture. But we think it would be okay because we think it's okay, God must think it's all right. We need to see the majesty of God, who He is, and in His sight, who we are. Now, in majesty, remember now, we're going to be thinking about the greatness of God, the splendor of who God is, and the magnificence of this one that we serve. Now, open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the 8th Psalm. And we will work through this beautiful psalm this morning. Let me remind you that it begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." As I pointed out a moment ago, your translation may say, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name." I don't object to that, but it's the word for majesty. Now, I want to ask this question. How has God revealed His majesty to us? And I want to answer by saying, God reveals His majesty by words and by deeds. I know the greatness and the splendor and the magnificence of God because of the words that He uses and the acts that He does. And the 8th Psalm goes into some detail about God revealing His majesty to us. And the first word I want to use in focusing the majesty of God is the term God itself. Notice that the psalm begins, "O Lord, our Lord." And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, God said, "I am the Lord, your God." So when we talk about Lord, we're talking about God. And the term God, as it's used in the Old Testament, is from the Hebrew word Elohim. And it means to be strong. And students of Scripture and believers in God recognize that He not only is strong, He is all-powerful. But it is God. He's revealed Himself as God. As the one who's strong to act, to the one who is strong to rule. It means to be strong. Now, in this psalm, when it begins, "O Lord, our Lord," You may notice that the term Lord in your English translation is spelled out in all caps. Now, the second word that is used here for Lord begins with a capital L, but the next three letters are lowercase. Now, why is that? It's because these are two different words. And the first of these words, spelled out in the English Bible in all caps, refers to the self-given name of God. We think that it is pronounced Yahweh. And I say we think because we don't know for sure. And the reason we do not know for sure is because the Hebrew language did not have any vowels, only consonants. And God's self-given name is spelled YHWH. Now, how do you pronounce four consonants? Well, you can't unless you know the vowels. And the reason that we're not sure how to pronounce it is because the Hebrew people would not say this self-given name of God. When they came across it in the reading of their scrolls, they supplied another word. They thought that God's self-given name was too holy for them to speak. But then later on, a group of people came along who were called the Masoretes. They flourished from about 500 to 1000 AD. And they came to the Hebrew scriptures and supplied vowels. And if you've ever seen the Hebrew language written down, you see little T's and little dots and that sort of thing, dashes. Those are the vowels. And we think this self-given name is pronounced Yahweh, from which we get our word Jehovah. Now, when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3 to be the deliverer of his people Israel from Egyptian bondage, he said, I want you to go and deliver my people. And Moses replied, who will I say has sent me? And God said, you tell them, I am sent you. I am. And that must mean that God is saying, I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. I am. I exist. I'm the existing one. A little bit later in Exodus chapter 6, God says to Moses, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not know my name. But I'm revealing my name to you. And he used this word that we think is pronounced Yahweh. So God's self-given name means I am. I'm the existing one. I've always been. I am now. And I always will be. So when you see in your English Bible the word Lord spelled out in capitals, it probably is indicating that that's where God's self-given name is used. Now, the third word in the 8th Psalm, there is, O Lord, our Lord. And the second Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, a different word. It is Adonai. And this is the word that the ancient Hebrews used in reading scripture when they came across Yahweh. Adonai. It means supreme ruler. You see, God reveals his majesty in words and in deeds. And he tells us who he is. He is God. Supreme in power. He is Yahweh, the one who always exists. He is Adonai, the supreme ruler. That reminds us of God's authority. Because God, being God and having all authority, has the right to speak to us. And we, when he speaks, are to listen. And that message that God's preserved for us is found in the Bible. God has spoken. So God reveals His majesty in being God and in His self-given name and then the other name for Lord. Now let's take that a step further. God reveals His majesty, and I'm back in the 8th Psalm. He reveals His majesty as the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A person's name is their identity. I've met several of you this morning, and when I met you, you told me your name. That's your identity. I told you my name. That's my identity. But when we think of the name of God, it is not only His identity, but His entire nature that is revealed in what God tells us in His name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, Psalm 8 reveals a fifth fact about God's majesty. God reveals His majesty through human beings, children and adults. Now, come with me to the 8th Psalm and notice verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, little kids, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. And notice he says, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. What is all that about? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing children. Well, when a little child is born, they cannot actually speak, can they? So this must be used as an illustration. Even though the little baby cannot speak audibly, the fact that it's a little baby speaks volumes. Because when you look at a newborn, you see a wonder and something that is marvelous indeed. Here's a little child that has developed in its mother's womb for about 9 months, and now it's born, and all the parts are there. And hopefully they all work as they're supposed to. When a person looks at a little baby, they should be able to say, God is. And that's the message of newborns. God is. And even the enemies of God have no reason not to believe in Him. But not just babies, but adults as well. Notice that as the psalmist continues, he says in verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, we'll come back to that in a moment, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, notice, what is man, verse 4, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit or care for him? This is an example of Hebrew parallelism. There are several kinds of parallelism in Old Testament literature, but this is one that is expressing a thought in one line and expressing the same thought in a second line in different words. So when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him, he's referring to a human being. Just in different words. And in a human being, God expresses His majesty. So much so that in another of the Psalms, in Psalm 139, 11 to 14, David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I think it would be good for us on occasion to just stop and think about the wonder of the human body and the various systems that make up the human body. And it is far above something that could develop by accident. There is design and there is purpose in a human being. And human beings express, the fact that they exist expresses the majesty of God. Now let's take another step. God reveals His majesty through the created world. Did you notice that at the beginning of verse 4, where he said, "What is man?" Man is on a little ball in space called the earth, and he's like a little speck on that little ball in comparison with the entire universe that God has made. And David's saying, how can something that seems so insignificant matter to you? But human beings do matter to God in that the psalmist says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," not higher than the beast, a little lower than the angels, "and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've put all things into subjection under his feet." That's what a human being is. But notice that David here compares him to the vastness of the universe. "When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers." I love the imagery of that because it's as though God just threw out into space the stars and the planets. They're there at the creative act of God. And the created world declares God's majesty. David said in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." These are ways in which God reveals His majesty to us. His greatness, His splendor, His magnificence. And then I want to mention one other that isn't here in the 8th Psalm, but I think it's important that we emphasize it, and it's this. God reveals His majesty through His people. When Isaiah came to the end of his book in the Old Testament that bears his name, he is looking beyond his present time. When Isaiah spoke, the children of Israel were near to a captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah talks about that throughout his book. He also says that God's going to bring them back to their homeland, and that was the near future for them. But Isaiah's purpose carries him beyond the captivity and the return and looks to the future and the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our deliverance from the captivity of sin and our becoming the people of God. And when in chapter 66 he's about to end his book, God is saying through the prophets, "The day is coming when I will make known to the nations my glory." And he said he's going to do that through his people. That places a pretty high honor upon us, don't you think? That as the people of God, we have the will of God being worked out through us in making known to the nations the glory of God. That's what our ministry of missionary work is about. So God has revealed His majesty to us. Here's the question that we therefore must answer. God is majestic. He's revealed His majesty. What responsibility does all of that place upon us? What is my responsibility because God is majestic? And in answer, I want to say two things. The first is, because of who God is, I am to stand before him in reverence and in awe. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, we receive in a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us therefore find grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in reverence and awe, or reverence and godly fear. I travel quite a bit among the churches. As a matter of fact, literally from Alaska to Florida, from Maine to California. And I've been in a number of foreign countries preaching the gospel. And here's something that has weighed heavily upon me in recent times. I think there is a too casual approach that people have to God. And that's not just true of those on the outside. It's true of some of us on the inside. We would like to think of God more as our buddy than we do the God of majesty. In Psalm 99 in verse 1, the psalmist said, the Lord rules, let his people tremble. I really think there are some who believe that if God should walk into one of our buildings in human form, that we would run up to him and throw our arm around his neck and say hi. Nobody in Scripture, when they were aware of the presence of God, ever responded in that way. When John saw the glory of the resurrected Christ, he says in Revelation chapter 1, I fell down as one dead. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses would not so much as lift his eyes from the earth. And when Isaiah had that vision in the temple that day, when he was called to be a prophet, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. We need to approach God with reverence and with awe. That's responsibility number one. The second responsibility is we are to respond to God in obedience. And in the final few moments that we have this morning, I want to emphasize that fact, and I'd like for you to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13. And while you're turning to that, let me remind you that the book of Hebrews was originally written to Hebrew Christians. What does that mean? It means to Christians who lived in and near the city of Jerusalem, who remained in the land that we know as the Promised Land when other Jews were scattered throughout the Roman world. Those who were scattered throughout the Roman world still practiced the Jewish religion, but they adopted a lot of the Greek ways. They spoke the Greek language, for example. But the Jews who are called the Hebrews, they lived in their promised land. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. They held to their old ways. And when many of them were converted to Christ, they stayed in their homeland. They lived near Jerusalem. Their temple was still standing. They saw all the formality of their worship continuing after they had left Judaism and become Christians. And they were hard-pressed. Some of them had become Christians and other members of their family had not. They saw this elaborate worship at the temple continuing. And not only that, but the Hebrew writer emphasizes that they suffered persecution. And many of them were about to leave Christ and go back to Moses. That is, they were about to leave the gospel and go back to the law. And the book of Hebrews was written to prevent that apostasy. Now, keeping that in mind, let's come to Hebrews chapter 13. And let's begin at verse 9. The Hebrew writer says, "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines." Now, let me stop there to say, he's talking here about Judaism. Do not go back to the law. Now the law has passed. You're under the gospel. And to speak in terms of the law of Moses any longer is to speak various strange doctrines. So don't go back to that. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. And the word grace there refers to the contrast, therefore, to the gospel. Don't go back to the law. Hold on to the gospel. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Don't go back to the food laws of the law of Moses. Don't go back to Moses. Just hold on to Christ. And then he said this at verse 10. We have an altar. That is, we Christians. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If you're going to go back to the law, you're not going to have any access to Christ. He's our altar. So don't go back to that. Hold to Jesus. And then continuing the thought of what happened under the law, verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin." Now, we remember all about that, don't we? You remember there was a tent of meeting, the holy place, the most holy place, and one time in the year the high priest would take the blood of an animal and go through the holy place into the most holy place and would offer that blood before God and sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Day of Atonement, and God would forget their sins for a year, but there was no absolute forgiveness by the offering of animals, and so the next year God remembered their sins of that year and every other year. We remember something about that, and these people were very familiar with it, and the writer uses that experience to teach them something important. Notice how he puts it. He said, "Those bodies of the animals burned outside the camp." That's extremely important for what we're trying to say. Outside the camp. There was a time when God abode inside the camp of Israel. At Mount Sinai, God dwelt, he said, within his people. But when the event of the golden calf occurred, and Bible students remember that account, when the people of Israel under the leadership of Aaron really left God for idols. And when that happened, it was a symbol of their rejection of God. And according to Numbers 5 and verse 2, he had dwelt among the people, but in Exodus 32, when the golden calf occurred, God said, "I'm moving outside. So take my tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which was symbolic of God's presence. Take that and move it outside." And when God wanted to commune with Moses, he would go into that tabernacle that's outside the camp of Israel. And when he came out, then he would speak the words of God to the nation. And so the sacrifices that were offered were burned outside the camp. Why is that important? Because of what he says next. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." It's significant that Jesus did not suffer in Jerusalem. Jerusalem represented Israel because it was her capital city. It represented Judaism. And Christ did not die within Judaism. You remember that when Jesus was crucified, they took him outside the city of Jerusalem, and he died on a little hill outside the city walls. The Hebrew writer is using that event to teach a significant lesson. He is saying to the Hebrew people, Christ died outside the city, and if you're going to embrace Christ, you have to leave the city. That is, leave Judaism. You can't hold to Judaism and the gospel at the same time. So you've got to leave where you are, Jerusalem, and go to where he is, to the cross. And I would suggest that in our obedience to God, we must leave wherever we are. We must leave where we are in sin. We must leave where we are in self-rule. We must leave where we are in rebellion and come to the cross. And it's there through the blood of Christ that we can experience forgiveness as we obey the gospel, like people did in the beginning day of the church in Acts chapter 2. They were penitent believers who were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. You must come to the cross then or now. Leave where you are and come to the cross. So he says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Leave where you are and come to the cross where redemption is found. And notice the last line says, bearing his reproach. It doesn't matter what the price is you have to pay. For these Hebrew Christians, it might have been turning their back on their families, repudiating temple worship, enduring persecution. Pay any price to embrace Christ. And then, there is a second thing. The first, as we serve God with reverence and awe, let us seek to obey God. Let's come to the cross. Second, he says in verse 15, therefore by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If we're going to obey God, we come to the cross. Number two, we worship him. That's what the fruit of our lips is about in Hebrews chapter 13. We worship him. There's so much significance to that. And I'm going to, in the next hour, emphasize the majesty of God through worship. But for now, just let me say that when we're going to follow Christ, we'll be regular and we'll be faithful in worship. And the third and the last is found at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. First, you come to the cross. Second, you're faithful in worship. And third, you're engaged in service. I want to say this before I sit down. In our service, let us remember that we are called to ministry. We have a mission as God's people. And that mission is to live the life that Christ has given wherever we are. Whether it's on the job or in a classroom, wherever it is. We are there as those who are speaking for God by the way we live, by the way we talk, by the way we act, and by the way we treat others. And we have something to share with them. And you may not feel that you're qualified to do very much about that, but I'll tell you what all of us can do. All of us can pray for our associates. All of us can invite our associates to worship with us. And all of us can hand them a tract that tells who we are and what we're trying to do. And when they're in need, we can help them. You see, our response to the majesty of God is through reverence and awe. And then the obedience of coming to Christ of the cross, in worship and in service. That's the challenge of the majesty of God.